Well, church, let's begin this morning by turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, if you haven't already. And we'll be reading from our text in verses 7 through 21. And this by way of sort of examining the broader context of the passage we'll be looking at more closely, beginning in verse 13. So Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 21. Put that up there so you have a reference. It says 1 through 21 on the slide there, but we'll start in verse 7. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, verse 13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then, verse 21, the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good." Now this morning, as we re-engage our study, we'll do a little bit of review, but I wanted to make mention, church, at the outset, as we look at what has come before our text for this morning, that we are in the midst of a text where the Apostle Paul has gotten very personal. He's gotten very personal in revealing to us some of the details of how the Word of God and its truth affected him. And I find this fascinating, and this is powerful insofar as it shows us, church, that Paul is not merely a teacher to us of God's truth in his writing here, although he is that. But he is also a conduit of God's eternal truths by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revealing these things to him. And the truth as we find it here was as applicable to him and as profound in his life as it is meant to be in our lives. I made mention of this in our last study, but it is important, church, to remember that we do not simply engage the exercise of engaging God's Word each week because that's what we're supposed to do at church. We engage it because it is the communication of God's truth about reality, about what is real and true, about who we are, about who God is, and about the way that we might be restored to fellowship with Him and to live for and with Him in this life and in the next. And in both our last study and in the remainder of chapter 7, we get a window into the life of the preeminent Christian man in the Apostle Paul and how he wrestled with the truth of God's Word. And reading about that struggle brings the Scripture to life, right? Paul's not just teaching us as some master. He too is wrestling with this truth that he's communicating to us. And that brings the scripture to life, as many of us will be able to relate to what Paul shares with us about his own experience. Now, it's been a few weeks, so let me call to your remembrance a few ideas from the section of text that we just read in verses 7 through 12, and then we'll continue on this morning from there, beginning of verse 13. Remember that Paul in chapter 7 has re-engaged the issue of God's law, having dealt with it extensively up to this point throughout our study, but having taken a bit of a break from it in chapters 5 and 6. And in the opening verses of chapter 7, oops, well, there they go, he has reiterated a reality that he'd noted to us back at the beginning of at the end of chapter 5, and that I've mentioned in review a number of times, namely that the law of God increases transgression in human beings. The law of God increases transgression in human beings because of the reality of sin that exists within us as fallen people. You remember, Paul notes in verse 5 of chapter 7, "For while we were in the flesh," he says, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And again in verses 7 and 8, he writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And then he says, look, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, I noted this a moment ago, and Paul has reiterated in verse 7 and answering the question that was then and could be asked concerning whether or not the law is sin or causes sin or is evil in some way, that the problem is not God. The problem is not God, nor is it his commandments or his law. The problem here, church, is sin in us. The problem is sin in us. It is not the fault of the law that people's response upon hearing it is to violate it. It is not a failure of the standard and commandment of God, even if we don't like the commandment. It's not the fault of the commandment or the fault of God that people rebel against that standard. Sin in the human heart, we learn in verse 8 specifically, uses the law as a base of operations, if you will. That's the picture that's being painted there. Sin uses the law as a base of operations. It takes its opportunity from the commandment to defy God through the commandments that God gives us concerning our behavior, and produces in us the very behaviors that we are being told to avoid. So that while the commandment of God, that is his law, is holy and righteous and good, verse 12 tells us, and is the standard of the Most High and the Most Holy God, we are, church, wicked in our natures, and sin in us is aroused by that which is good to disobey that holy standard. I've mentioned it many times. Children are the sort of most innocent or the most pure picture of this. Tell them not to do something, it's the only thing they want to do, right? It's sort of a cliche, but it's a perfect proof of this truth. So that while the law identifies and defines sin explicitly for us, it cannot make us right with God and was never meant to. And it cannot make us holy. As a matter of fact, it awakens the sin that is within our hearts, and we all at some point act on the pull of the lust of our flesh, and we sin. Right? Romans 3:20 says it plainly, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Now look, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law gives us explicit clarity on what sin is, but it can't make us right. It can't make us holy, and in fact, it stirs up sin in us. We learn what we're not supposed to do, and that's what we want to do, and we tend to do it. Now, as we've talked about before, because of the power of the law to expose our sin, and because of the way that it awakens sin in us, the Lord uses the law as a tutor. the scriptures tell us, to lead us to Christ as we see the wickedness of our hearts and our inability to live up to God's standard is found in the law. For the wise person, church, for the person upon whose hearts God is working, the law of God becomes a mirror by which that person examines themselves. And in finding themselves lacking, casts themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. This is the way that the law works. But people don't seek a Savior, church, if they don't know they need one. And the law shows us how badly we need one by showing us the thing, this law, this standard of God that we cannot keep. Again, for those who God's working in, it leads us to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under a tutor. Notice here, the law leads us to faith in Jesus, so that justification comes by faith and not by the works of the law. It doesn't say that the law is now your salvation. Keep it and you're saved. No, the law leads you to the only person that kept the law perfectly and whose righteousness then can make you righteous by faith, you see. The law leads us to faith in Christ so that justification comes by faith. Which is to say, or another way of saying that, family, the law does not and cannot deal with the problem of sin in us. With the problem of sin in us. As a matter of fact, and as we've just seen, it exacerbates sin in us. It stirs it up in us. And as Paul notes in verses 9 through 11 of Romans chapter 7, let's just look at it again. Now I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, look at this, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Or put another way in Romans 6:23, which we saw, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The commandment, the law, awakens sin in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's telling us his personal experience, church. The law awakened sin in the heart of the Apostle Paul, and he was dead or guilty by virtue of the standard of the law and doomed to pay the price of sin, which is death. And this is Paul's personal experience, that as a Jewish man, and you think about this for the Jews particularly, as a Jewish man, he sought life in the commandments, in the law of God. Right? To this day, the Jews believe that you're saved by virtue of keeping the law. He sought life in that law, in those commandments. And what he found was that when he tried to perform to the standard of the law, is that the law simply, all that the law did was identify and expose sin in his heart and aroused greater and greater sins within him and thus subjected him to the penalty of sin, which is death. He says that when he saw the commandment, for example, concerning covetousness, and if you remember last time we talked about this, covetousness is a condition of the heart. It's not an outward action. It's a desire of the heart. He says that when he saw the commandment concerning covetousness, which is a desire to possess things that belong to others, it awakened in him coveting of every kind, he says. That is to say that the law, which is good and which is given by God to us according to his holy standard, revealed the sin that was in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he realized that far from giving him life, the law actually condemned him to die because it awakened sin in him and he went and started coveting and now he's doomed. Far from bringing him life, it killed him, he says. It killed him. And so as he comes to verse 13, here in chapter 7, he continues to share the struggle of his experience, and the struggle raises another question. Notice here in verse 13, which is in many ways a sort of conclusory summation of all that he's been discussing in the previous six verses. Therefore, Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Man, what does that mean? Well, we have here in verse 13, the familiar pattern of Paul asking a somewhat rhetorical question and then answering it with his emphatic negative, right? Mei genoita. May it never be. In this case, the truth being communicated in the question and in the emphatic no is the reality that though the law pronounces judgment on him and condemns him to die in his violation of it, the law is not the cause of his death. His sin is the cause of his death. Recall Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If a man murders someone and is condemned to die for it, the law that prohibits the man from murdering is not the cause of his death. His violating that law and murdering is the cause of his death. And as we've seen previously, the fact that sin in us is aroused by the prohibition to murder does not take away from the goodness and holiness of the prohibition. It is good for people not to murder. It simply shows how wicked we truly are, and that although we know that what we are doing is wrong when we read the law, when we see what the prohibition is, because the law makes it clear to us and we violate it anyway, and in doing so, we are then condemned to die. It is our sin. As verse 13 says, sin works out our death through the good commandment. That through the commandment, Paul writes, sin would become utterly sinful. What does he mean here? In other words, we can see the base and complete evil of sin in that it uses the good law of God. Sin uses the good and perfect law of God as a foundation to arouse us to violate the law and to dishonor and disobey God. It uses what is good for evil and to produce evil in our lives. So that rather than the law being the cause of our death, it is the utter sinfulness of sin which affects our death as we answer its call to us to do what is wrong and to violate God. You see? Never confuse this, church. God's commandments are hard sometimes and we don't like them, but they are not the problem. It is our desire to violate them that is the problem. It is our sin that is the problem. And so this is the dilemma that Paul and all people experience, church. All people experience. The law is good. God is good. But we are wicked and sinful. And the good commandments of God that would protect and bless us and that reveal the holy character and standard of God to us arouse in us the desire to violate those good commandments because of the sin that is in our hearts when we were unbelievers, and to a lesser degree, once we come to faith in Christ as those who still have a remnant of the sin nature within us. And this is where Paul is going. Now, I want to be careful here, church, before we sort of develop that a little bit more. Want to be careful here, church, and I'm going to stop a couple of times as we work through this text. I want to be careful because Paul here has personified sin. Notice the way he writes about it. He's personified sin and speaks of it almost as if, or almost as though it were an independent entity that acts of its own volition. Okay? And this can give the impression that we then are not at fault for our wicked deeds. It simply is this being in us called sin that's working in us. Paul's language in some of the coming verses, in verse 17 and verse 20, will on their face sound like this as well. But it is important to understand that this is not what the apostle is saying. The principle of sin or evil is not independent of us. It is a real spiritual principle. But it is not independent of us. We're not innocent and sin's guilty. Sin works in us and we with it. Okay? It is an indwelling principle that exists within us. It is a part of our nature because of the fall of Adam, as we saw in chapter 5. But Paul is dealing with the reality that we are beset as fallen people by this thing called sin. And so he writes about it in this way to deal with the truth concerning it. It is a real thing. It is a real principle. But it is not operating independent of us. It has corrupted us, and we cooperate with it in our wickedness. Sin is a powerful spiritual principle that has power and allure even for those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Sinful desires, family, as you all know, if you're honest with yourself, and I'm telling you as your pastor that this is true of me, sinful desires still beset Christians, even though, as we've seen, the old man has died with Christ. And even though we have been set free from the mastery of sin and have been made slaves to God and to righteousness, chapter 6, almost the entirety of that chapter speaks to this truth. This is why Paul exhorts us. He knows this is true of us, even as he's telling us, you're no longer slaves to sin. Even as he's telling us that, he exhorts us as believers in, for example, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, not to allow sin to reign in our bodies to obey its lusts. And he exhorts us to stop presenting ourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He does this because he knows that sin remains within us as believers in this life, even though we have been wholly forgiven and made righteous in the sight of God by virtue of the righteousness of Christ through faith. It's just a reality. What is clear, church, from these texts and from our text this morning is that as long as we live in these bodies and in this world, though we are justified in the sight of God by faith, he sees us as righteous because of Christ, we will struggle with the remnants of sin that exist in us. It's just a reality. And this same struggle existed in the life of the Apostle Paul, this incredible giant of the faith. He's telling us his experience here, or is about to. This same struggle existed in the life of the Apostle Paul, and his struggle is incredibly relatable. It's incredibly relatable. Notice in verse 14, as a starting point, he writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin." Let me read that again. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin." Now, in beginning to describe his struggle against sin, Paul makes a distinction between two realities. This is important, church. Okay, I want you to concentrate for a minute here. In beginning to describe his struggle against sin, Paul makes a distinction between two realities. On the one hand, the reality of that which is of God, or that which is spiritual. And on the other hand, that which is fleshly, or that which is sinful. And both of these realities exist in the believer. Those of us who have placed their faith in Christ have been justified, he's told us. And our old man, the part of us that was spiritually dead, the part of us that was enslaved to sin, has been put to death. And we have been made alive and have been made new creatures, 2 Corinthians tells us. This is a reality, that there has been a profound spiritual transformation in us by faith in Christ. And it is as profound as being born again, which is exactly how Jesus Christ describes it in John 3. We are spiritually alive, spiritually new, and we belong to God by faith in Christ. We have been made righteous. We are justified. And at the same time, we live in a body of flesh. And that body remains subject to the ravages and the allure of sin. Now, to be clear, this is not to say that our flesh itself is sinful, that is, that our skin and bones are evil per se. But Paul uses this word flesh to describe our humanity, and particularly our fallen humanity, our sinfulness, our human sinfulness. It is tied in some way to our bodies, to be sure, to our humanity, as our bodies are not redeemed, as anyone who's getting older can attest, right? Our bodies are not yet redeemed and are still passing away. But this idea of fleshly or of flesh regards the fallenness of our human nature. Charles Hodge describes the distinction this way. He says, the law is said to be spiritual as expressing its nature. It is spiritual in the sense of being divine or as partaking of the nature of the Holy Spirit, its divine author. As spiritual expresses the nature of the law, so carnal, which is the word he's using for the word flesh that we see in our translations, so carnal must express the nature and not the material. I am carnal or fleshly means I am under the power of the flesh. And by flesh is meant not the body, not our sensuous nature merely, but our whole nature as fallen and corrupt. It includes all that belongs to men apart from the Holy Spirit. So that as believers, church, we are both spiritual in the sense that Paul is using that term here. That is, we belong to God, we have been redeemed and forgiven and have been made spiritually alive as new creatures in Christ, tied inextricably to Him. And yet we remain as human beings in the world, bound to our unredeemed bodies, and with that, polluted, if you will, in many ways, by the principle of sin that remains. We are not under its control any longer if we placed our faith in Christ as the sole driving principle in us, as we've seen in chapter 6. But there is a remnant of sin in us because of our humanity that we will never be completely free of until we are with the Lord. And Paul is saying here in verse 14 that he understands that the law is spiritual, as we've just established. It is good. It is of God. It is right and holy. Even as he, as a believer, is good and is of God and is right and holy. And yet, because he is also fleshly, or literally of the flesh, is the idea there. That is, because he is a human being, there is a part of him that remains in a pitched battle with sin and its temptations. There is a part of him that is bound to being allured by sin, to the allure of sin, I should say. And notice the struggle that occurs because of this reality in verses 15 through 17 that is so relatable for many of us as believers. Look what he says. He says, For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. And this is relatively simple, and yet it is agonizing. Church, if you have come to faith in Christ, and the longer you have walked with the Lord, and the more mature you become in Him, the more aware of your sin you become, and the more you grow to detest sin as God detests it, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you grow to desire to be holy as He is holy. And as a result of all these things, the more you wrestle with the reality that Paul is expressing here. And the more aware of the battle he is describing you will become. It's just part of how you grow in your sanctification, which we've just talked about, in your holiness. There are those who believe that this text is speaking about a non-believer. And yet non-believers don't wrestle with their sin. They don't agree that the law is good. They want to violate the law. This text is clearly speaking to the battle that believers engage in and that Paul was engaged in between my redeemed self in Christ and the reality of my perfect righteousness in Christ and the pull of sin that is a part of being a human being that remains. It's agonizing. And the more mature that you become in Christ, the more aware of all of the ways that you are falling short of the law. Paul is perplexed by the reality that his old man has died. Look what he says in verse 15. For what I am working out, I do not understand. He's perplexed. He's perplexed by the truth that his old man has died, that he's been justified in the sight of God, that he's no longer a slave to sin, and all of this by faith in Christ alone. And yet, despite this, the way his life is working out practically is beyond his comprehension because his actions don't square with his desires and what he knows to be right and true. As a believer, he wants to do what is right. He desires to follow the law of God, and yet he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. He says he is doing the very thing he hates. And he goes on to note in verse 16 that if he hates what he is doing when he does wrong, then in his hatred of his bad behavior, he is agreeing with the law, which prohibits said bad behavior. As a believer, he is in accord in his heart with the law of God. He agrees that it is right and good and that he should be adhering to it, and yet he doesn't adhere to it. He wrestles with, and admittedly here, concedes to sin at least some of the time. I don't know about you, but this is so relatable. It's so relatable, right? Does this not describe the Christian walk? And notice in verse 17, he speaks almost as though there are two beings at work in him. His redeemed spiritual self, as he's used that term here, and the fleshly part of him that is still tempted to sin. He says, so now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Sin still remains in him. Again, he's not saying that he's not responsible. He's simply saying that sin still remains in him, even as one who has been justified by faith in Christ, and so he is ever engaged in a kind of pitched battle that works itself out in his life. This battle between the perfect righteousness that he has, his understanding of what God desires, of what God commands, and his inability to keep those commandments because of the remnant of sin in him. The things he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he hates that he knows are wrong, that are not in accord with the law of God, he does. And he repeats this same pattern, if you will, again in verses 18 through 20. And we'll finish with this. But it is remarkable to me that Paul writes this sort of cycle again in the next three verses. Essentially the same dilemma in the same number of verses twice. And he does this, church, to emphasize the reality of this struggle in the lives of believers so that we do not become discouraged. So that we remember that even he, Paul, the Apostle Paul, dealt with this reality as a part of the struggle of the Christian life. That we might not lose hope, church, that we might not question the validity of our salvation when we battle with sin. Now, that doesn't mean, family, that we disregard sin or that we don't care, right? We saw earlier in Romans, well, should I sin all the more so that grace might increase? May it never be. So it's not that we go, well, my sin's not a big deal. But the reality is that sin besets believers, true believers, and they battle with it. That battle is a reality and was a reality even for the Apostle Paul. Look at him repeat almost the same thing again in verses 18 through 20. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. There it is again. I'm fleshly. I'm of the flesh. And there's wickedness in my flesh. He says, for the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Very, very similar to 15, 16, 17. Here he has put it a bit more plainly in verse 18. In his flesh, there is nothing good that is in the remnant of his fallenness. His desires are right and are in line with Christ's. He wants to do what is good, but the working out of the good doesn't occur. He doesn't do what he wants to do, and he does the very things he says, the very evil he says, the very evil that he does not want. Now, I don't know specifically what evil Paul was getting up to, but it's not special because it's Paul. He was doing and wrestling with the same evils that you and I wrestle with. He was a human being just like us. He speaks about this all throughout his writings. I am the least of the apostles, he says, and not even worthy to be called an apostle. I am the greatest of sinners, he says about himself. He wrestled with sin, church, just like we do. And again, he says in this section, this strange, almost dualistic life, his redeemed self doesn't want to do wrong, and yet the sin that still dwells in him wins out sometimes. It wins out sometimes. Now, we're going to close here, church, but to make clear that Paul is speaking here, or I want to make clear that Paul is speaking here concerning true followers of Christ. I've mentioned this already. But to make it clear, notice in verse 22, which we'll look at next time, he says that he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. There is no question based on these texts that he's speaking to the struggle of believers. Non-believers, people who hate God or who disregard God, don't joyfully concur with his law. They don't do that. We read in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans how much they don't do that. How much they revel in evil. To make it clear, a little later in the section, text we'll get to next week, he says he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. Only believers in Christ, those who have been made alive in him, who have been justified by faith in him, joyfully agree with God's law. Unbelievers, as we've seen, hate God, hate his precepts, and resist his law at every turn. This is the struggle, church, of all believers. True followers of Christ want to obey God. They love him and want to follow his instruction, to gain his wisdom and to live it out. They see the goodness and the rightness of God's commandments. And yet, as long as we are alive in this world, family, we will be beset by the remnant of sin in us and the struggle between our desires and that remnant. But we need not lose hope. We need not lose hope, and we need not wonder about our salvation because we struggle with sin. And this should be a great encouragement to us. I have my doubts sometimes, church, when I look at the wicked desires of my heart. Man, do I even know the Lord? I read this text and I gain great encouragement knowing that Paul had the same struggles. Paul had the same struggles. I would encourage you that in this text, we see Paul judging himself and the validity of his salvation based on his desires. Do you notice this? He's judging the validity of his salvation and his walk with Christ based on his desires. He's been forgiven for his failures, both his past failures and those that he will commit in the future. But despite those failures, he desires to follow God. Do you see that? What I want to do, he says. He desires to follow God. He agrees with the law of God. He wants to do what is right, and he's concerned about this struggle. He's concerned about this struggle. When he gets to 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" This is almost a desperate cry. We'll look at this next week. He's concerned. He's struggling. You see. But despite that struggle, he desires to follow God. He's struggling to understand it. And the struggle, church, is everything. Many times, people have come to me with this concern. I just don't know if I'm in the faith. I'm not sure. I have blasphemous thoughts sometimes. The things I get up to and am engaged in and struggle with are terrible. And they'll go on to list sins that we would tend to think are terrible or sort of label as horrific or something. And I'll ask them questions like, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yeah. Have you asked him for forgiveness? I have. Do you agree or believe that the law of God is right and good? I do. It's why I'm talking to you. I'm battling. The battle is everything. Non-believers don't care about this, church. They don't care about the struggle. They're not struggling, broadly speaking. They may have regrets and hangovers, right? But they're not going, gosh, man, I didn't want to do that, but I fell into it, and now I'm concerned about this, and what's my position before God? What's going on in my heart? Non-believers don't struggle like that. Maybe right up and until the moment that they're saved, but God is clearly working in the hearts of people who wrestle with this. And believers, Paul is showing us, wrestle with this all the time. The reality or the contrast, the dichotomy between what is true about me in my righteousness through faith in Christ and the way I act. And all of us can relate to this. All of us can. But that struggle is everything. If you're struggling, you should be encouraged. That's the battle. That's the war of the Christian life. To work to honor God despite our failures and falling into sin. The failures remind us of the reality we cannot be made righteous by the law. We can't keep the law. So we come back to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiving me and providing me with a righteousness that I could not attain to. You see? Many believers, family, become frightened about the validity of their salvation because they wrestle with sin. But the wrestling is critical. Your desires are critical. They tell you a ton. If you're concerned about your sin, that is good. That should give you assurance. It should give you assurance. The fact that you're worried about it is a good sign. Keep wrestling. Keep striving to do what is good in the sight of God. I've said this to my children. As believers, the burden of Christianity, of faith in Christ, of knowing God, the burden of this is we don't ever get to stop struggling. That's the burden. It's a burden. It's tiring. We don't get to go, oh, I just forget it now. I'm just tired of the struggle. I'm just going to give in now. That's the burden. It's the trade. We receive eternal life and true righteousness and forgiveness and purpose and hope. But we don't ever stop struggling. We don't ever get to just go, oh, I just ignore evil. I don't need to worry about that. I'm just kind of done now. I'm cooked. I'm as mature as I'm ever going to be. That is not true faith. True faith is this battle forever until we die. And sanctification is the promise of the work of God in our lives to make that struggle a little less difficult each day, each year as we grow in Christ. He makes us a little more like him, a little bit more like him. We hate sin just a little bit more. We shed bad habits. We grow in him. We grow in him. We become more like Jesus little by little, day by day, until one day we die and we are fully redeemed and released from the struggle because we are in the presence of the Lord. This is the Christian life, church. Keep striving to do what is good in the sight of God, family. When you fail, ask for forgiveness and start again, knowing that you are in good company in the struggle. The Apostle Paul was battling. What I am working out, I don't understand. I can't figure my life out. I want this, but I can't do it. The desire is in me, but the doing of the good is not. That's the battle. We'll close with a quote on this by John MacArthur, and then we'll pray. I hope this is not too small. It's crowded up there. He says, after salvation, sin, like a deposed and exiled ruler, no longer reigns in a person's life, but it manages to survive. It no longer resides in the innermost self, but finds its residual dwelling in his flesh, in the unredeemed humanness that remains until a believer meets the Lord at the rapture or at death. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Paul further explained to the Galatians, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You may remember that text from our study in Galatians. He writes, in this life, Christians are somewhat like an unskilled artist who behold a beautiful scene that he wants to paint. But his lack of talent prevents him from doing the scene justice. The fault is not the scene, or in the canvas, the brushes, or the paint, but in the painter. That is why we need to ask the master painter, Jesus Christ, to place his hand over ours in order to paint the strokes that, independent of him, we could never produce. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, John 15:5. The only way we can live victoriously is to walk by Christ's own Spirit and in his power in order not to carry out the desire of the flesh. This is what we're reduced to, which is the best thing to be reduced to, church, to be totally dependent on our Savior, to ask him to help us to live rightly, to ask him to do the work of sanctification in us, and to keep battling, to keep battling. I encourage you with that this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this window into the Apostle Paul's life, your servant's life, this man who delivered such profound truth in 13 books of the New Testament, I believe it is. He was a remarkable man, Lord, the sort of the preeminent example to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he battled with sin just like we do. I thank you for this insight because it encourages us, Lord, that as we struggle, we can know we are in good company. There is this dichotomy, Lord, between the righteousness that you have given us, the righteousness of your Son that you have given to us by faith, and the way we live. And we struggle with sin, Lord. Help us in this struggle. Help us to be encouraged when we're discouraged, because the fact that we struggle tells us something about the reality of our faith. We agree, Lord, with Paul that the law is good. You are good. Your standard is good and holy and right. And yet the doing of that good is not always present in us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us where we fail. Help us to come to you for forgiveness when we fail, and then to start the struggle again. Be with us in it, Lord. I thank you that you know of it, and that your grace is, it abounds, chapter 5 of Romans says. It superabounds to cover our transgressions. And when we come to you for grace, you have grace and more grace and grace upon grace for us. Thank you for this, Lord. Make us holy people, Lord. Help us to hate sin as you hate it, and to love what you love, and to do what is right. We just thank you for your Spirit. You didn't leave us on our own to try to struggle through life alone. We have your Spirit in us. May he produce your fruit in our hearts, that we might live in a holy way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this text and for the encouragement of it. May you work in our lives, God, and make us ever more like your Son. Sanctify us, I pray, God. Bless us this day as we go. Bless us in our fellowship. May we encourage one another. May we serve one another. May we honor you in all that we do. We just thank you and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.